Please take your Bibles in hand now and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read from John's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to consider the first 8 verses of John chapter 5, this account of the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. We read there at the beginning of 5, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I wonder if any of you know what this phrase means, salus per aqua, salus per aqua. It's a Latin phrase, and it is perhaps, not only maybe do you not know what it means, but perhaps you've never heard it. One of the things that perhaps gives a hint of what it is that last word, salus per aqua, and it is that it's something to do with water. And then if it is that you have the phrase in front of you and you take the first a letter of each a word, it is that you've got the letter S, the letter P, and the letter A. And it is that when you put them together in terms of an acronym, it's a word that we find that we use and is well known probably to most of us, and it's the word spa. And when it is that you come across the phrase salus per aqua, it literally means health through water, health through water. Now, we know that the Romans, a part of their genius was, that are credited with creating the world's first spas, and it is that they built elaborate bathhouses that were close to various springs and mineral water and so on. And it seems that they had the belief, and this belief goes as far back to the ancient Egyptians and the Greeks, they knew the value of a warm bath to soothe various aches and pains. You know what it's like, God willing, when the spring comes and you start to dig up the earth, maybe to put in plants of one sort or another. And it is that you come on in after a day in the garden, especially if you're getting to the age I am, and it is that you're full of aches and pains. And one of the things that you delight to do is to fill the bath, to put in something in the bath, and then just to luxuriate, maybe for 15, 20 minutes there in that hot bath. And you know the benefit that it can be to you in terms of your own physical being. And it seems that as the population in the 21st century ages, and that we have people living into their 80s, 90s, and even it seems there are those more and more who are living to their 100s, it is that according to the spa and travel industry, that there's a list now of spas that are the best available to us in the 21st century. And it took some time to consider these, and I've got two in particular that I want to bring to mind. The first is in Germany, and it's called Bad Salsa. It's not that it's bad. Bad basically means bath in German, and it is that it's located about 40 minutes from the East German town of Weimar. And one of the things that characterizes Weimar is that it was known for its music schools, and it was once a home to such illustrious musicians as Franz Liszt and Johann Sebastian Bach. And if it is that you go to Bath Salsa, there are domes covering the various pools, also there are quartets, string quartets and others scattered at various places. They're there playing the music of Liszt and Bach and other classical composers, and you're able to luxuriate in the pool and experience something of the physical benefits as well as no doubt enjoying the live music that's being played. But then let's bring it a little bit closer to home. And it is that you've got the Fairmont Hot Springs. And the Fairmont Hot Springs are located 27 kilometers southeast of a place called Invermere in British Columbia. And it seems that these are Canada's largest thermal springs. It is that the waters there are clear, they're odorless, and every day about 1.5 million gallons of mineral-rich hot water from the Columbia Valley flow into three pools. You get the diving pool, which is at a constant temperature of 30 degrees C. You've got the swimming pool, which is at a constant temperature of 32 degrees C. And then you've got the hot pool, I think the best one, and it's at a constant temperature of 39 degrees C. And so it is that if we go to BC, we can find the Fairmont Hot Springs. You're saying, what's this got to do with what's before us today in John 5? Well, it is that here in John 5, the Holy Spirit through John, he brings us to the Bethesda Spring in downtown Jerusalem. And it is that here at this spring, we're presented with this great miracle of healing. Now, you remember the connection, those of us who were here last Lord's Day, is that we considered what took place with regard to God's ancient people in the book of Exodus. And as they came to that place called Marah, where it is that the spring was bitter. And we saw in Exodus 15 in chapter 26 that at that place, and it was a place of difficulty and trouble for Moses, a place of grumbling, it is that God, he healed the spring of its bitterness, and it is that God revealed himself by giving himself a new name, and that name was Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. Now, Jehovah is not a new name. We know what it means. It means the existing one. The one who he becomes known, the one who is no end and no beginning, the great Yahweh himself. So it is, we knew what that meant. But the name Rapha, Rapha is the new part, and it means literally to heal. And what it is that God was doing at that place of bitterness, not just in terms of the water, but in terms of the attitude of God's people, is God is saying, I am the God who's not only able to heal the water, but I'm able to heal you as well. And in fact, we saw that what God said as he revealed this name was much stronger than saying that he's the God who heals. Basically, what God was saying there is, healing is what I am. Healing is what I am. That's what characterizes me. That whatever it is that I present myself, whatever it is that I make myself manifest to men and women in a gracious and compassionate way, it is that they know of healing in body and in soul. And so it is that we saw in Exodus 15 that God heals, and at that moment it was a good thing because, as I've said, the Israelites needed healing at that point. And now as we come to John chapter 5, 1,400 years later from what we read in Exodus 15, it is that in this incident that Jesus himself, the enfleshment of God, that he himself reveals himself to be the God who heals, or by his very presence here at this place, he declares, healing is what I am. And whatever it is that he goes in terms of his earthly ministry, it is that he promotes healing, it is that he brings about healing. It's a healing that's spiritual, it's a healing, as we know in many cases, is physical, and it's a healing that leads to blessing for individuals and the families that those individuals very often belong to. So let's take a little time in what's left to us this morning to see what we can learn in terms of this healing, of the one who heals at this pool, at this spring, on the Sabbath day. First thing I want you to note here is the description that's given to us. And it's significant, the description that the Spirit through John gives to us there in verses 1 and 2. It is that you see there, he says, now there was a feast. Now we know that there were three main feasts that all Jewish males had to attend as they went up to Jerusalem. There was the feast of a Passover and unleavened bread. There was a feast of weeks known as Pentecost. And then there was the feast of booths or Sukkoth as it was known. Now it is that some are of the opinion that it's the Passover. But I think one of the things that perhaps weighs against that is that it's not called the feast. There's no definite article on what it is that John writes here, but it's called a feast. And I think that in its sense is a blessing to us, that we don't need to be so much focused upon what feast it is that actually this is happening at. It's happening at a feast. It's happening at a place of blessing, a place where it is that God commands his people to be found. And so it is that the timing of this incident, of this miracle, is at the time of a feast. Second thing you find here in the description is a location. And we're told there that they went up to Jerusalem, and then in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, and so on. And it is that you've got the general location given, Jerusalem, but it is that there's also a homing in. And in particular, we're told that it's at the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate, if you know Acts 7, is also known as Stephen's gate, as it's the gate where Stephen he was stoned to death, and we read of that in Acts 7. And it was also the gate through which the lambs that would be sacrificed in the temple, it is the gate that they themselves would be brought through. So it is that you've got timing, you've got location. Third thing is that we're told about a pool. He says, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. And the word for pool here that John uses is a very descriptive word. And it means a pool that is deep enough to dive into. If you ever watch diving in the Olympics, one of the things that characterizes where they dive into. It's not about 2 or 3 feet of water that they dive into, but it's at least 13 to 20 feet that they dive into. So there's no accidents. And that's the type of depth that we're talking about here. Then also we're told that it's situated not just in terms of the gate, not just a pool, but it's also situated in a place that's called Bethesda. Bethesda literally means house of grace or house of mercy. And if it is that we were to go this afternoon over to Jerusalem, it is that we would find the Pool of Bethesda there today, adjacent to a church that has been constructed that's known as St. Anne's Church. It's a Crusader-built church. It seems it's got wonderful acoustics, and it's a hotspot for tourists who go to Jerusalem. Next thing we're told about is the architecture. Look at what we read there. 5 roof colonnades. Now, these porches were decks. They were covered decks that used arches. And some are of the opinion that the reason that there were 5 is that it speaks symbolically of the Pentateuch, of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And it is that the arches, as you came there, not only would you be reminded of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but it is that even the very shape in terms of the architecture, it helps to make an image of the tablets of the law that Moses himself brought down from Mount Sinai to God's ancient people. And then sixthly, and you see the description as it's building up, he doesn't write these things for no reason. The sixth thing that he points to are the inhabitants who are found at this place. Look at what he writes. He says, in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. There are 5 roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Here you have this great multitude, and they're suffering from all kinds of ailments, all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. And it is that many have been brought there. No doubt some have been left there for weeks, months, if not even 8 months on end. It is that the odds are pretty high that if you're wanting to be one of the first ones that's able to get to the pool when it is that something happens at the pool, the odds were pretty high in you being the first one in. Think on it. If you were blind, you wouldn't be able to see the water stir, or indeed if an angel came to stir the water. If it is that you were deaf, you hope to be watching the water at the right time because you wouldn't be able to hear the rush of the pool or whatever it is that was happening. Then if it was the case that you were lame, you'd literally have to be depending on a friend to lift you over and drop you into the pool. And to be able to do that before the rush of all the other folks who are wanting to get into the pool. And the sick themselves, I think, hope that they could just feel good enough to even get up and to have the desire to want to go into the pool. And then not only are we presented with the inhabitants, but it is that the focus now is on an inhabitant. And look at what you read there. One man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, it's amazing. This individual was still alive at 38 years of age. If you lived to 38, 2,000 years ago, you were considered old because many died long before they reached either a third decade, coming up to their fourth decade. And how much hope do you think this individual had at this point after 38 years of suffering? Think on it. 38 years, 456 consecutive months of waiting, 13,680 days getting beat to the water as others got there before you. And the paralysis had obviously set in, and it is that this individual now just looks like a fixture who's there in this colonnade and amongst this group of those who are suffering. And this opening scene that the Spirit paints for us through John, it's a scene that's squalid. It's a scene that's repulsive, the stench. You can imagine what it must have been like, open wounds and whatever else and so on. And the circumstances, if you were there day after day, month after month, it must have been pretty depressing to see others like you, even worse than you, and knowing that nothing seemed to change. Now, the reason I spent time going through this description is because I think it's very important that we're given this. And many of us here today use Google Earth. Maybe some of us don't know what Google Earth is. You can ask me at the end of the service. But Google Earth basically is a computer program that renders a 3D representation of Earth based primarily in satellite imagery. And what it is that you do when you use Google Earth is, on your computer screen, first of all, you've got a picture of the globe. Then it is that you're able to zoom in on a continent. Then it is that you're able to zoom in on a particular country, then a particular city, a particular district, a particular street, and a particular house. I often do it. My sister, as you know, lives in the Shetland Isles. And I often just zoom in on where it is that she is in the Shetland Isles. And I'll tell her, when I text her, oh, I was looking at your house today, and I see you've done this or done that since I last look at it. And it's an amazing thing, Google Earth. And the reason that I'm using this is because I think in the first five verses here, it's almost like a biblical earth that God is using here. That it is that he's zooming in on this situation. That it is he begins with the general, in a sense, the pool at Bethesda and so on, Jerusalem, then the pool. And then it is that we're zooming in ever closer and closer and closer till it is that we're faced with this one individual. And it is that the Holy Spirit is taking us to that moment and highlighting it when we're able to be allowed to see that in this heartbreaking situation, in this situation of absolute despair, who do you find there? You find the God-man Jesus Christ. You find the one who is the healer of body and soul. You find the one who is the divine physician. It is that you find Emmanuel, God with us. And there God is with these individuals right in the midst of their squalor, in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of the stench and the sickness that sin brings. And here in this situation, Jesus is presented as the one who heals and the one who is able to bring about such a great change. You see, undoubtedly, I think it is that it was the helplessness of this man that drew Jesus to him. We can all see ourselves, in a sense, like this man. And that's why I think it's good that as we would sit at the Lord's table tonight, that we see ourselves like this man. Because as we would come to the Lord's table tonight, we do so in a sense as those who are helpless, as those who are weak, or as those who are crippled, as those who are lame, as those who are lying at the pool of Bethesda, even in this building this morning. And how good it is to know that as we would literally, perhaps for some of us, crawl to the Lord's table this evening, that we are able to rejoice and say that the one who is healing, that not only was he here in Bethesda 2,000 years ago, not only was he with God's ancient people in Exodus 15, but he's with us here this evening. And whatever your disease may be, whatever temptation you have fallen prey to, even since we last sat at the Lord's table, he's here, and he's able to heal. He's able to grant that peace that so often we desire. That's why it was that we sang Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? How many of us here today, and that's the way with us, we're cast down for whatever the reason may be. It could be physical health, it could be our mental health, it could be our family's health, whatever it may be. And the psalmist says to us, do what I do. Talk to yourself. Now, usually when people talk to themselves, they call for the doctor to take them away. But it's different in spiritual matters. And the Spirit, through the psalmist, says, talk to yourself. Still trust in God. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in what you're able to do or what you are, but trust in God. And as you trust in God, you shall yet praise him. And even tonight, often at the communion, we say, well, who should sit or who shouldn't sit at the Lord's table? Well, if it is that you think that your health, that you've promoted yourself, that that's what enables you to sit at the Lord's table, you got it wrong. Because it is that all of us, without exception, in pulpit and in pew, there are times when we're lame. There are times when we don't walk very well spiritually. There are times when it is that we're limping and we're hurting. And that's the blessing of what we do tonight. That the great physician meets with us and blesses us through his atoning work. And that's one of the reasons, I think, why this account is included in the Gospels, that we might understand how God proposes to help us through the ministry of Jesus, and he gives us this description. Second thing that I think we find here is not just a description, but we find a diagnosis, and it's a divine diagnosis. There's a great crowd of people. They're gathering, and they're needy. They were sick. There were those who were blind. There were those who were lame. They were handicapped in different ways. And for this man, maybe he had multiple sclerosis. He was certainly paralyzed for some reason. And it's this individual, this particular individual, who seems to catch the eye of Jesus. Now, Jesus is the great physician. In this setting, he could have healed them all with a wave of his hand. He could have said, "Be healed." And every single one of them would have been healed at that instant. He could have said the word, "See," and those who were blind could see. It is that those who were crippled, he could have said, "Arise," and they'd literally be leaping about and rejoicing at what it is that Christ did for them. But that's not what Christ did. Instead, there is this particular focus on this particular man. So the question naturally is, why? Why just this one individual? Is it because he's better than the others who are there? No evidence for that, and that's unbiblical, I think, as well. The plain truth is, we don't know why Jesus chose to heal this particular individual and none of the rest. You see, Jesus is going to reveal to us in this man something that's true, I think, of all of us who are in Christ today. All of us have false rests. All of us have false things, people, circumstances, whatever it may be, into which we place our trust. All of us have false hopes at times. We have false protectors and schemes by which it is that we try to wrestle and deal with the restlessness in our life that manifests itself in sickness, disease, or whatever else it may be. And so in a sense, this man is us. He represents us. We are like this individual because it is that we were once helpless and absolutely unable to save ourselves. Then the great physician comes onto the scene, and he heals us. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why is it that the Lord spiritually healed me and not my neighbor who lives across the street? Is it the case that he saw me as more spiritual or more intelligent or more worthy than my neighbor? No, the Scripture makes it very clear that's not the case. And what the Scripture teaches us is that the reason Jesus saved us has got nothing to do with you or I as the individuals that we are. But what it had to do with was his mercy and his grace. That's what we sang of this morning, of his compassion. And Jesus is going to make this point if you go forward to verse 21 of chapter 5. And it is that he says there, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." It's a sovereign, gracious, merciful, compassionate act of God for his glory and for our good. And it's a reminder to us that the salvation that we experience today is not ours because we earned it or deserved it. We're not saved because we had more faith than our neighbor across the road or we're smarter than our neighbor across the road. But we're saved because of something and someone outside of ourselves. And as Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, he approaches this individual to heal him. But before he does this, he submits a diagnosis of what this man's problem was. First thing is, it's a diagnosis of hopelessness. Look at verse 5. "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, as I said earlier, he's been sick for a very long time, 456 consecutive days. 8 months rather, and 13,680 days, constantly getting beat to the water. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like to be ill for so long? I think the longest I've had illness was when I was a teenager, and it was for about 6 months, and then it took another 18 months to recover from it fully. And as a young teenager, it was something that at days had me deep in depression. But can you imagine what it must have been like for this individual, 38 years? It was long enough for him to be well acquainted and even to become comfortable with his illness. And sometimes it is, and this has been well documented, that there can be a certain comfort to being sick or disabled. It seems a strange thing to say. But there are those who at times revel in their sickness and their disease. Why? There are certain responsibilities that you don't have to face. It is that you've got something to blame others for your failures. And your disability or illness can become a portable foxhole that you carry around with you and into which it is that you dive at a moment that you think is appropriate. And the reason that I'm saying this is not to be mean, but because Jesus himself addresses the question of whether this man wants to be really healed. And that moves us on from the diagnosis of hopelessness to a diagnosis of desire. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, that's a strange question, isn't it? Seems almost a silly question to be in the midst of such a setting to say to an individual, far less the group, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, it's a knowing question. Jesus asked the question already knowing that the man had been there for 38 years and in this condition. And what you have here is omniscience and omnipotence, and it's confronting a impotence in the life of this man. And it sounds foolish, but Jesus Christ never ever asked a foolish question. He asked personal questions. It was important for the man to answer this question, if not to Jesus, at least to himself. Well, do I want to be healed? I've got this opportunity. Do I want it? How is it with you today? And if it is that you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and it is that you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, and it is that you're coming under the sound of the great physician himself, and his question to you today is, as it was to this man, do you want to be healed? Do you want to know of forgiveness? Do you want to know of your life being transformed? Do you want to know of your heart being changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh and a heart that beats in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ? Surely that's what you would want when you think about it. And then the question is private and powerful. Many people today don't want to receive help for their problems. They don't want to be helped out of their weakness. They love their weakness. They luxuriate in their helplessness. And it is that they're always craving for the attention of others through their helplessness. And very often what it is that they're doing in that is that they're fleeing from assuming responsibility for their own lives. And then it's a probing as well as a personal and a private question. Think on it. He's been there for 38 years. He'd become accustomed to his situation. It is that he could now engage in an ongoing pity party, and he could dream of what success might have been like if only things in his life had been different. And that's the way it can be with us at times. If only. If only God hadn't done this. If only God hadn't done that. If only God had done the other in my life. But notice the answer that the man gives. It is that you've got this diagnosis of despair. Notice he doesn't answer Jesus' question. In verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Instead, he offers excuses. He blames his circumstances. He blames other people. Jesus is asking him, "Do you want to get well? And the only thing that he can talk about in response to Jesus is his lack of ability to get into the pool at the appropriate time. Now, one writer I was reading preparing for today, he said, and I think it's very apropos for the day and age in which we live, he said that what we have here is victimism. Victimism. That it's what happens when you blame other people for your problems. We're seeing that increasingly in every strata of society today. Every case, many cases in society. And it's a way of explaining why your life hasn't worked out the way you would have liked it to work out. Think on it. I've been treated unfairly. I've ended up with the short end of the stick. I've been dealt a lousy deck of cards. I'm a victim. What if you're late returning a report and at work? Well, I would have turned it in earlier, but Neil was late getting statistics to me. What about if you lose your job? It's because the boss was unreasonable. He didn't understand me. He doesn't know me as I really am. If anything, he had it in for me, and he hated me from the first moment I walked into the office. What about if you didn't keep a promise? Well, I was too busy doing other things. That's really why. If you lost your temper, it's because they provoked me. It's not because I got a problem in terms of keeping my cool, but it's because they provoked me. What if a relationship ends? Well, it could have been my fault, but it's not because I'm really a nice person. And it is that they couldn't recognize how nice I am. You recognize what I'm saying? Because most of us know all too well about being the victim and claiming that we've been victimized. It's not us. It's possibly someone else. My parents. They weren't the good parents that I should have had. If it's not your parents, it's probably your brother or your sister. They're the ones who caused the problem. Never treated me right. I was always overlooked. Maybe it could be your grandparents who messed you up. My grandmother, my maternal grandmother, I used to kid her on. She always messed me up with regard to boiled eggs. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when I was a kid, there was one day she was looking after me and she forced a boiled egg on me. And it is that I was sick. I was about 6 years of age. Well, ever since then, I'm wary of boiled eggs. Sometimes I can take them, sometimes I can't because I can feel the stomach beginning like this pool to bubble up. And it is that I'm wondering, I got to be careful. What about wives? You can blame your husband. What about husbands? You can blame your wife. She's far from perfect. If only she were like me. Or what about the congregation that you're part of? That's the ticket. That's the answer. They're all a bunch of hypocrites there. And I would say, well, come on in. There's room for one more. Because that's really at times what we're like. And there's a reason why we're good at the blame game. Why? Because it's part of our spiritual bloodstream. You go back to Genesis 3, and there it begins. It's the woman. It's the serpent. Wasn't me, God, but it was someone else. And that's something that we need to be aware of, really aware of. I'm moving on because the time's moving on. You see, I think the Lord leads us to a place, even as he's doing with this individual, where it is that he wants us to come to the point where we recognize that we can't do it ourselves. We can't blame others. And in fact, we've got nowhere else to turn. He seeks to make us understand that our own efforts have been powerless to save ourselves and that we're helpless in our own power. That, I think, is one of the things that the table teaches us. Yes, it reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood, but it's also saying to us at the end of the day, you've got no one and nowhere else to turn. You have to turn to the Lord of the table as he would feed you in terms of his broken body and shed blood. I was thinking of the hymn Rock of Ages by Augustus Toplady. He wrote it in 1763. And this would be good for us tonight as we would come to the table. Listen to what he says in one of the verses. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply To thy cross I cling. That's what we need to do tonight and every day. Clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what we need to be doing as we would come to the table. We've got description, we've got diagnosis, and then finally and very quickly, we've got a declaration. Look at verse 8. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Now, there's something amazing and compelling in the simplicity of what it is that Jesus does. He doesn't tell the man to try harder, to try and get himself somehow closer to the pool. He doesn't say, "Well, look, I'll be here, and the next time the waters stir, I'll roll you over into the pool before anybody else, and I'll keep the others back." Neither did he call upon this individual to work up a sort of religious frenzy that would move him on, but Jesus simply healed him. It's a sense in which this man had no faith at this point. But the point is that when Jesus wants to heal someone, he is able to do it. He doesn't wait until you come to a true appreciation of his work and his person before he saves us. And the principle, I think, that we're being taught here is that regeneration precedes faith. That this is what you have a graphic example of in terms of this great doctrine. It's on the basis of regeneration that faith comes. A dead man cannot believe. Unbelievers are spiritually dead. And it's not until God begins that sovereign, gracious work in your heart and makes you alive that you begin to believe in him. It's a time when you didn't accept the things of God. You couldn't understand them. They're spiritually discerned. Daniel, as he met with the session yesterday, that's one of the things he was telling us. And then as God worked, one day it was as though God flicked the switch, the lights came on, and the scripture came alive. And the person of Jesus came alive. So it is that for this man, Jesus says, "Arise, get up." See, the healing wasn't gradual. He didn't have to make an appointment and go for physiotherapy. His legs and arms were strengthened immediately, and he was instantly healed. And there's no hesitancy in his actions. As Jesus simply healed him, this man simply obeyed. And that's the same for us tonight. Simple obedience. How will you know of blessing at the Lord's table? Certainly by obedience, with the help of the Spirit since you last sat. But tonight, simple obedience to the command of Jesus when it is that he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Yeah, you're lame. Yeah, you're facing difficulties. I think the example I've used is that really, when we come to the Lord's table, it's like a field hospital, in a frontline battle situation. And it is that at the field hospital, you've got the surgeons and you've got the soldiers being brought in. Some have arms missing, some have shrapnel in them, some have bullets that are so difficult to remove. Some are almost at the point of death, they've lost so much blood. And it's there that these field hospital surgeons perform miraculous things from a human perspective. It really is as nothing compared to what Jesus does in the spiritual field hospital. When it is that we've been blown up by sin, when it is that we perhaps have shot ourselves in the foot, when it is that there are others who have hurt us in some way or another, and we're struggling even to walk. And Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." There was healing that took place 2,000 years ago. And I pray that tonight, as we would sit at the Lord's table, that each one of us would know of the healing touch of Jesus once more through what he did on our behalf. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess to you that too readily we seek to heal ourselves. That it is that, as many do today, they go onto the internet, to medical websites, and it is that they self-diagnose. And often when they would self-diagnose and then seek to apply medicines of one sort or another to themselves, they get into all sorts of problems. And at times, we are like this spiritually. We self-diagnose. And it is that we minister certain things to ourselves that at the end of the day do our souls no good. But we pray that even today, that we might call upon the God who reveals himself as the one who is healing and the one who heals us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we might learn from this man, but more so that we might learn from the great physician himself, and that tonight, as we would sit at his table, that we might know of the balm of Gilead being applied to our hearts and our minds. Go with us now, Father, through the rest of this your day, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.